6 or 7 months, we'll be in 1 Corinthians. And so Erica is going to come and set us up to give us some really important context. So take notes this morning. Keep these things in mind as we go week through week in this text. But before she comes up, we're going to read in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. The words will be up on the screen. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning. As Luke said, he will be starting a series in 1 Corinthians titled Considering Corinth, Lessons from 1 Corinthians. So, the first few verses of the book, first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first three verses, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me before I begin these remarks. Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let us consider Corinth. The only land route, if you can see that map, the only land route between northern and southern Greece is the isthmus, connecting the Greek mainland to the landmass to the south known as the Peloponnesus. Corinth is located on this isthmus. It also had controlling access on that isthmus to two different bodies of water, the Aegean Sea to the east and the Ionian to the west, thus giving it strategic, commercial, and military importance. From this location, which controlled the trade route between Rome and the Orient, the city received shipping from Italy, Sicily, Spain, Asia Minor, Syria, Phoenicia, and Egypt. In order to avoid the dangerous voyage around the southern tip of the Peloponnesus, known as going round the Horn, ships would dock at the isthmus, one side of it, unload their cargoes, which were transported by land across the isthmus to the other sea, where the cargoes were loaded onto other ships to continue their voyage. Or if the ships were small enough, I don't know how small would have to be, they dragged them the 5 miles across the isthmus on a system of rollers. So this extremely propitious location at the choke point of both land and sea routes accounted for Corinth's growth and prosperity. Today, by the way, there is very sensibly a canal cut through the isthmus, very near the current modern city of Corinth. The site apparently was occupied from the early 8th century BC. And whatever was there by then was captured by the Roman army in 146 BC and razed to the ground, completely destroyed. It was then rebuilt in 40 to 46 BC by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony. Although the Roman city's nucleus was Roman war veterans and freedmen, which is how the Caesars usually started new colonies, was with war veterans and freedmen. The city grew very rapidly because of its maritime nature. It attracted Greeks, Egyptians, Orientals, and others until it had become such a cosmopolitan city that it was only outranked by Rome, Alexandria, and Ephesus as the Roman Empire's largest and richest cities. It also attracted many Jews. We know this not only from the letter, but because there was at least one synagogue in the city that has been confirmed by archaeological excavation and finding of various inscriptions in the city. Corinth was eventually named the capital of the rest of Greece and Macedonia, and the Roman proconsul who governed that province lived in and governed from Corinth. By the way, just to bring you up to date, the city suffered a major earthquake in AD 856. It was estimated to have killed 45,000 residents of the area. In 1858, by then known as Ancient Corinth, because it was located a couple of miles from modern Corinth, it was totally destroyed by a 6.5 magnitude earthquake. 1858. All that's left now of it are the ruins, the most notable of them being the seven majestic columns of the Temple of Apollo. Some of you world travelers may have been there and have such photos of your own, plus quite a few that we will not be showing today. In Paul's day, besides its standing among the great cities of the Roman Empire, Corinth was the most affluent city in Greece. It was a great commercial center known for its banking industry, its educational institutions, and the popular Isthmian Games, as they were called. That is not a lisp. The Isthmian Games, they were held at the nearby port of Cenchreae every 2 years. However, these very admirable institutions were not all that Corinth was famous for. At a time when public morality throughout the Roman Empire was at a low level, Corinth was noted for its moral depravity. Its many taverns and easy access to prostitutes, common conditions of seaports around the world, had given rise to a proverb among seafaring men that said, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." In fact, its sinful reputation was so great that the Greek comic playwright Aristophanes coined a verb, "to Corinthianize." To Corinthianize, excuse me, which meant to adopt a sinful and wanton lifestyle. Corinth was also famous for its many impressive temples of pagan deities, the most notable of which was the Temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty, also known by her Roman name of Venus. Her temple occupied the most prominent site in Corinth, the summit of the Acrocorinth, the imposing rocky outcropping that dominated the city. That temple employed some 1,000 priestess prostitutes who served in the temple for very high prices, the wealthy merchants and powerful officials who frequented the city. So that was Corinth, the city. Now let us consider the Corinthian church, founded on Paul's second missionary journey about AD 50 or 51, as recounted fully in chapter 18 of Acts. His initial ministry there lasted a year and 6 months, resulting in the conversion mostly of Gentiles from the lower social classes, as is will be evidenced by verses throughout this epistle as Luke preaches through it. A number of the Corinthian converts struggled with the responsibility of being the people of God in the middle of such a city. Does that sound familiar? Some of them had been saved out of lives of the deepest depravity and degradation, and the temptation to lapse into old vices remained very strong. All of them lived under the relentless pressures of a pagan society which sought to conform them to its own corrupt ways. As a result, the church at Corinth was in dire straits. It had just about every problem that it was possible for a church to have: factions, spiritual immaturity, lawsuits between believers, marital conflicts, insistence on one's own rights, irregularities in worship, parading of spiritual gifts, and theological conflicts. Paul spoke to all of these issues in this epistle. So now, let us consider the epistle. What we know is 1 Corinthians, likely written from Ephesus in AD 54 or 55, so about 3 to 4 years maybe after the founding of the church, is strictly speaking not 1 Corinthians. Based on not the first letter written by Paul to that church. It's not really 1 Corinthians. Based on chapters in Acts and verses in both this epistle and 2 Corinthians, most scholars conclude that Paul wrote the Corinthians at least 4 letters. One is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9 as the previous letter, now lost. Then came this epistle that we call 1 Corinthians. Between this epistle and 2 Corinthians, there apparently was another letter, also now lost to us. Some scholars do think, however, that various bits and pieces of those lost letters may have been incorporated into the 2 Corinthian epistles as we now have them today. Standing on what we do have in canon scripture, and regardless of what may have been lost, 1 and 2 Corinthians provide the most intimate, lengthy, detailed portrait available to us of the actual inner life and workings of an early congregation and the believers who lived out their shared faith life in that church. So, as always, Paul opened this ancient letter with the traditional salutation of his day. He identified himself as the writer. He specified the letter's intended recipients and offered a customary greeting. He says, note there, Paul and Sosthenes. We know nothing definite about Sosthenes. It seems likely, however, that he is the man mentioned in Acts 18 as the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, who was seized by a Jewish mob and beaten in front of the Roman tribunal to try to force the proconsul Gallio to listen to their complaints against Paul. It didn't work, but nonetheless, Sosthenes got fairly badly damaged. By now, if this is the same man, he has become a believer. The precise significance of the names that appear with Paul's in the salutations of his various epistles remains an open question. Are they merely greetings from people who were in Paul's company at the time he wrote the epistles? Or do they inform us that these others were actively involved in the composition of the letters? In this case, the first one is more likely because Paul writes throughout this epistle in the first person singular. In this salutation, Paul elaborates on each part of the traditional greeting, making it lengthier and theologically meatier than that you will see in other letters. The first elaboration appears in verse 1, and it is the phrase, quote, called to be an apostle, end of quote. This is not quite an accurate translation of the Greek. In the original Greek, Paul does not speak about what will be, but about what is. Today, now, he is a called apostle, not called to someday be an apostle. He is a called apostle, called by Christ Jesus, and therefore he has authority among the churches and can demand obedience as he does later in this letter. Not necessarily always obeyed, but he can try. The next elaboration is in verse 2, and it speaks to those to whom the letter is written. He calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This suggests the real meaning of the word saints. Saints are not characters, almost supernatural, not quite really human, who always somehow show up looking pious and wearing halos. They are merely and simply those who through faith in Jesus Christ are separated unto God. They belong to him and are at his disposal. As Paul says in chapter 6 of this letter, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Thus, some churches practice of designating as saints with a capital S, people who have rendered unusual Christian service is not scripturally sound. As Paul and other biblical writers use the term, all true believers were and are saints, but paradoxically, saints and sinners at the same time, vividly demonstrated by this epistle. Paul himself and the Corinthian Christians are what they are by the call of God. They heard the call and they answered it. But that call comes to them again and again so that they remain present tense called. It is quite remarkable that Paul asserts the sanctity of the church so vigorously in an epistle in which he unceasingly reproves the readers because of their sins. They are saints in Christ in spite of all their sins. They are saints in Christ, but they live sinfully. Paul himself confesses and laments this condition in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and following, where he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise be to God. He does not abandon the Corinthians to their sin, but calls them to walk according to the righteousness of Christ Jesus, which is imputed to them through their faith in God's grace. This epistle is a call to repentance, renewal, and revival addressed to straying and troublesome children. Additionally, Paul says that they have a vital kinship with, quote, all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, end of quote. We could expand this to say in every place and time, looking back as we now do on the intervening centuries of God's continued work to call out his children. As Luke emphasized when we shared the creedal statement, there is a oneness of all who believe. This is Christendom. This is the church universal. The Corinthians needed to be reminded of these things since they did not tend to take any account of others, not even those standing right in front of them in the flesh, much less those others around the world who would eventually claim the name of Christ. Paul stresses the unity of the church, whatever the place and time where her members live. Together they form the one body of Christ. Finally, in verse 3, Paul included his typical terms, grace and peace, one of which was the usual Greek greeting and the other the traditional Hebrew greeting. The Greek word for grace, charis, is based on the same root as the Greek word typically used for greeting, much like our hello. So in expanding its meaning from hello to grace by changing the end of the word, Paul, in effect, makes a bit of a pun, a play on words. And just as he expands and deepens the Greek greeting to reference the concept of grace, so he does, this is me saying this, I think that he expands the Hebrew shalom in, obviously in Greek here, since he wrote in Greek, the Greek word is irene. The Hebrew concept of peace or shalom is wholeness, including physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. I would suggest scripture tells us that God's grace manifests itself in peace beyond shalom, bringing, quote, the peace of God which passes all understanding, according to Philippians 4, 7. Paul recognized that ultimate grace and peace come from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God grants grace and peace because he is a father to all who call upon him in Christ. We, the believers, pray to him as our Father in heaven, one who is no longer wrathful, but merciful because of the cross. Jesus Christ being the mediator between the believer and the Father. And we call on Christ as our Lord because he is the victor over sin, the devil, death, and the world. The distinguishing features of this salutation are its stress on the sanctity of the church despite its actual behaviors, and the operative sovereignty of God who persists in calling out his children even as they stray. What we will see in 1 Corinthians then as Luke preaches through it is a practical discussion of the typical problems Christians encounter as they seek to be the people of God in a pagan society. The list of problems addressed in this epistle ought not to strike us as strange or unfamiliar. It would be a rare church indeed, even in this modern age, that does not have at least some form of one or more of these pitfalls. The epistle has a special message for Christians of any age who cannot tell the difference between involvement with the world and entanglement by the world. That message is that God, praise his name, maintains his call to his children, never relinquishing them to their sins and the tyranny of the world. Paul articulates this promise to us in Philippians 1:6, where he affirms, quote, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." End of quote. He who promised is faithful. And so, praising God as we walk moment by moment under his calling, we may rest in him until that great day. Thanks be to God.